I too want to express my thanks on behalf of my wife and family just for all your prayers, your text messages, just all the care and love that you've really shown us, in particular, these last number of months. You know, I have a confession to make. The last few years struggled with different friends of mine that I know that my age, and they seem to have done exceedingly well as far as the world goes. And I found myself being jealous of them at times, that jealous of their bank accounts, jealous of their freedom to be able to go wherever they wanted to go and do whatever they wanted to do and purchase whatever they wanted to purchase and give whatever they liked to give. And I wrongly, sinfully, I think saw myself as one who is poor. And I think, and I'm not poor by any stretch of the imagination, but just that sinful jealousy. And over the last year, your prayers, you praying for us as pastors every day. I get the email that you get, I see what you're praying. And I've learned over the last number of months in particular with the stuff we're going through right now, that, man, I'm the richest person I know. And so when Spencer or Colin, when I say thank you for your prayers, we mean it. I don't know of anything more important. So thank you. We don't deserve them. My wife does, but I don't. But thank you for them. All right, my wife was just talking to a pastor yesterday, and the pastor said to her, "You should never cry in the pulpit. You need to be strong for the people." And then said, "My husband cries all the time in the pulpit." Sorry. A day to remember, October 31st, 1517, what we deem as the start of the Reformation. We want to talk this morning about this particular day, a day to remember. We're just going to look at one verse, Romans 1:17. You know, there's certain times in your life where you know there's a day that's coming that's going to forever, potentially, change your life, change your relationships, change the way you interact, change what you experience. Then there's other days that you really have no idea. You have no idea that that particular chance meeting or that conversation or that appointment, or that person, that God is going to forever use that date to forever change your life. Thinking back on my life, I had a day like that that was unexpected. A day where I was merely following some of my friends, and I followed them to a batting camp over Thanksgiving, my senior year in high school. And little did I know that I happened to live in a city where a number of major league teams trained, the Cardinals and the Mets. And there in that city over Thanksgiving were individuals that were coaches in those organizations, and they tried to supplement their income. They had little camps. And so they did, and this was a camp for about, I don't know, 10 or 12 of us went to this camp, and a number of folks from my high school. And I just went because someone had said something. I hadn't looked it up. I would have known nothing about it if someone wouldn't have said something. And I just was kind of one of these last-minute registrars. And I ended up registering there, going to that camp, and the person that was in charge of the camp looked to my friend and started talking to my friend about me and asked what my plans were, what I wanted to do. And he said, I wanted to go to college. And he said, really? So he went out, unbeknownst to me, before the days of cell phones. While we were hitting, he went into an office, and there in office, got on a landline. For those of you who don't know, the landline is connected. It's connected to stuff, you know, to jacks and stuff on the wall. And so he got on a landline, and he called up, and he called a university, and that university came down because of his call. And they came down and saw me. I ended up going to that university, meeting the friends that I met, experiencing the experiences that I experienced, coming here and from that university going and playing on in the minor leagues, and from there going to live in Lynchburg in 1991, of all places, climbing up Bald Mountain and praying a number of times over there, which is now kind of right across the street from where the stadium now is at Liberty. I had no idea that this guy that was going to be there at that particular time used to be the batting coach for that particular university. And he would know the head coach and he would go to bat for me. But it changed my life. Things were forever altered. How about you? Do you have a day like that? If you're married, I hope you're nodding your head. And you're nodding your head with delight. But yeah, we all have those kinds of days. Well, October 31st, 1517 was one of those days where this monk named Martin Luther in the Catholic Church looked around and he saw there were all kinds of things going on within the church that just were not good. And he wanted to talk about those things. He wanted to see reform and revival be brought to his church. And so he went and made this list of what we call these 95 theses, basically statements or observations of what's going on in the church. And they were written in Latin. And he pinned them on the door in a place called Wittenberg, Germany. And there he pinned them on the door in Latin, just wanting the other priests to notice and so that they could start a dialogue and just kind of have an intercollegiate dialogue about things that are wrong in the church that need to drastically change. Little did Martin Luther know that someone would take those 95 theses down from the door. And they would take them and print them in the German language because no one knew Latin. His intention, Martin Luther's intention, was never to leave the church or even cause trouble in the Catholic Church. He just wanted to talk about reforms. But there, these 95 theses were distributed throughout Germany and then later throughout surrounding countries. And all of a sudden, the world was set on fire. And the world has never been the same since. It was a day to remember. A day that you and I need to remember because of the truths that it presents. Let's pray together and ask the Lord for His blessing. Lord, we thank You for this day and we thank You for that day. Lord, 500 years ago, October 31st, 1517. But Lord, today we stand before You most grateful for that day when You changed the world forever by dying on a cross. And then being raised from the grave. Lord, I pray that You would help us to hear Your voice to Your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to look at just really one verse, Romans 1, chapter 17. And it's the verse that changed Martin Luther's life. It's the reason that he got up and put those 95 theses on that door. Just one verse, one truth from Scripture that changed his heart and renewed his mind and really set the gospel free because it had been captive for hundreds of years to wrong understanding. And this morning I want to look at just two things, a worldwide plan and a personal encounter. But here's what I don't want you to do. I don't want you to feel like this is a history lesson. I don't want you to say, and because we need to talk about some of these events,
I don't want you to say, oh, that was just a nice thing in history. I want you to make the connection to your personal life and how these events and how, in particular, this God has changed your life forever, and that you're different, that you're not like the rest of the world, and you never will be like the rest of the world because of what he has done. You need this. I need this. You need to remember these two things, that God had a worldwide plan and that God intends to have a personal encounter. So that's what we're going to talk about today. A worldwide plan, a personal encounter. Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Here's the verse, changed his life, started a reformation that really changed your life because of it. "For in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." I want to talk about providence in Germany, providence in the first century, and providence in your life as we talk about this worldwide plan. And we're trying to make the connection here, not to history, but connection to the God who's behind this worldwide plan. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines providence this way. Providence is God working his plan throughout human history. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures in all their actions. God had a worldwide plan for Germany. And there was this worldwide changing movement that he used to light the flame. And it was a movement of the Renaissance. And you wouldn't think the movement of the Renaissance would be very helpful. In fact, it's very antithetical to Christianity, because people turned their backs from God in that period of time and they embraced science and logic in their own minds, and they turned their back on God. But within this time, there was a real sense of this call to get back to the fathers, this rationalism. And what rationalism meant back then was, we want to get back to these old books and these old writings, and we want to read them in their original languages. Because now through the Middle Ages, things had been corrupted and things had been lost. And there was this new hunger, this new desire to seek knowledge and understanding. And so there was this new impetus to look back into the original languages. And there was this man named Erasmus, who was a rationalist. And this particular man published the New Testament in Greek. Now, up until this time, it was originally written in Greek, the New Testament, in fact, in Koine Greek, which was just common Greek of the people. But it had been translated by Jerome, translated into Latin. And that Bible, the Latin Bible, had been the Bible that everyone had been exposed to for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But the problem was, no one knew Latin. The only people that knew Latin were the priests. And maybe perhaps some of the privileged class. But Erasmus, who wasn't trying to start any movement and wasn't necessarily even a friend to Christianity by any stretch of the imagination, he published the New Testament in Greek, and he did it in 1516. Well, that had a big effect. It had a big effect because now people like Martin Luther who could read Latin and who knew Greek could go back and read it for themselves. And it was a brand new happening. And so Martin Luther used Erasmus's second edition in 1519 to translate the New Testament in German. An unthinkable thing. A blasphemous thing, many of the priests thought. So that not only would Martin Luther be able to look what the original author said in the original language, but now people like you and me would have access to the Word of God. But notice that God used the Renaissance of all things to bring this about. It's amazing. And then a world-changing invention along with this world-changing movement, and it was the invention of the printing press. And it happened to be invented in Germany, right where Martin Luther lived, by Johannes Gutenberg around 1440. And he had figured out a way to speed up the process by creating this press that would press these certain letters and this movable type onto paper rather than having to be rubbed and scraped and all kinds of things that were just laborious process. And now people could print things and distribute things. There was mass communication throughout the world like there never was before in the history of the world. It's much like the onset of the internet, where it was a game changer. Now everyone could have access to individuals who were speaking thoughts and even sometimes revolutionary ideas. Now we're getting maximum exposure where before it could only be through word of mouth. And on October 31st, 1517, Luther nails these 95 theses on the door. It was God's providence. He had allowed these things to be able to happen in order to what was going to take place. If not for the Renaissance, if not for going back to these original languages, if not for individuals who were diametrically opposed to Christianity, even, if not for the printing press, we would have never had a Reformation. But God was orchestrating His providence through all of this. Not only in Germany, but also in the first century. Romans 5, 6, Paul says this. You see, at just the right time, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, God's timing in His providence is perfect. And so in the first century, it was no different. It was no different. His timing in the first century, providentially preparing all these events, happenings and people at just the right time in order that when Jesus would die and be raised from the dead, the gospel could go forward in the world in a way that it never could before. And there's four things that stand out during this time. The first is this. During that time, there was this religio licita, which basically meant a permitted religion. And what that meant was this. The Jewish religion in the first century was permitted to be practiced in every Roman town. The Romans ruled the world and they had their own gods. But the Jews had been so stubborn that when they tried to change them, when they tried to forbid them from worshiping other gods, they threw a fit. And so the kings and rulers and authorities decided, you know what? We're going to leave these Jewish people alone and we're going to let them go ahead and practice their religion. So the Jewish religion had this official stamp upon it of approval by the Roman government. And that was going to be important. Not only that, but the Romans during the time, they conquered the known world, if you will, and they built these magnificent roads. They didn't build these roads to be a blessing to the people. They built these roads because they needed to get their military quickly to different outposts of the kingdom to be able to squelch any uprisings or rebellions. But here's what's marvelous about it. Up until that time in the world, traveling was exceedingly dangerous. Not anymore, because the Romans guarded those roads. And those roads now were safe for travel. And guess who was going to be traveling on those Roman roads, going to places like Ephesus, going to places like Corinth, going to places like Tarsus? You see, the Roman road system paved the way for the Apostle Paul to bring the gospel. But how was he going to bring the gospel to all these people who spoke different languages than him? Well, God had prepared that too. You see, he used Alexander the Great, who came and had conquered the world before then, and the Greek language became the universal language. And Koine Greek was spoke by just about everyone, much like English today. And so now the Apostle Paul had official sanction. He could go on these Roman roads and he could also preach the gospel in a language that people would understand. But where would he go? Where would he go to be able to reach those people in these different cities? You know where he went? The synagogues. And why were the synagogues important? Well, this is how the synagogues came into being. In 586, Jerusalem fell. The Babylonians destroyed them and they took them into exile. While they were in exile, they could no longer worship in the temple. So they began to gather together in groups and study God's word and worship and try to practice their religion. And they developed these little kind of groupings. And when eventually they were dispersed throughout the whole world and some of them went back to Jerusalem, they went and did the same. They kept in those small groups and they kept meeting in that way. And they met in these places called synagogues. But now the synagogues were dispersed throughout the entire world. And almost everywhere Paul went, he could go to a city and immediately go to a synagogue where people there were familiar with the Old Testament. And Paul would come and open up the Old Testament and he would say, "Hey, this Messiah that we've been waiting for, this Messiah that's talked about here and here and here, his name is Jesus." And God, in his providence, had marvelously prepared the entire world for the distribution of the gospel. It's an amazing plan. Paul was the perfect person, a Roman citizen who could go wherever he wanted, born in a Greek province, familiar with Greek ideas, fluent in their language, and also someone who understood the Jewish religion as a Pharisee himself. But I want you to think about this. I want you to make this connection in the providence. Why is this important? Why this history lesson? It's not a history lesson. It's a God lesson. It's a lesson in how God works. Listen, I want you to remember this. All of these things happened because of conquering nations. The Roman roads, because the Romans ruled the Jews and wanted these military roads to squelch rebellions. Koine Greek, because Alexander wanted to conquer the world. And it gave us a universal language. The synagogues were there because the Babylonians hauled Israel off to exile. What's the point? Here's the point. What seemed like defeat or even disaster was worked into God's plan of salvation for the world. Think about this. The people that are praying during exile, "God, why won't you do something? Why won't you intervene in my life? I don't see you working." He was. He was. He was preparing roads. He was preparing places of worship. He was preparing language. He was at work. He was at work even in disaster, even in trials, even in testing. Listen, even in hard times, do you get what I'm getting at? His worldwide providential plan was in full effect and working marvelous things. Even though some people, perhaps, didn't see the fruition of those things. So what does that have to do with us? Providence in the first century, it has everything to do with us. Because we've received the gospel and heard the gospel. And so providence in 2017, it works in the same way. What seems like defeat, what seems like disaster, what seems like a trial that doesn't make any sense. Listen, here's the good news. It fits into God's perfect design for your life. He's at work. And He's providentially working, knitting you into, weaving you into this tapestry of redemptive history. Why is that important? Because it gives your cancer purpose. It gives your trial purpose. It gives that longing to be married purpose. It gives that loneliness of desiring someone to be a spouse. It gives it purpose. What do you mean it gives it purpose? Here's what it does. It tells me that, you know what? I'm not here just alone. Things aren't just happening at random. It's not just luck or chance. God is providentially working. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. So Martin Luther, he stands before the Holy Roman Emperor because now he's mad. Because Martin Luther's writing all kinds of books. He's going to the scriptures and he's finding all kinds of things that the church, oh my goodness, they've been teaching us this. I've been teaching people this. That's not what it says. I've gone back to the original languages and I understand now, and they don't get it. They've hidden the gospel, and he began, his heart began to catch fire, and he began to write about it, and it began to be printed and dispersed throughout the countries and throughout the nations. And there was this huge uprising as people began to feel the chains of not knowing God's word for themselves to fall off, rather than trusting someone else who is telling them, this is what it says about your life, this is what it says about God. They could read it for themselves, and they were set free. So Martin Luther got in a lot of trouble in the church. Wanted to discipline him, likely kill him. And you can't blame them when Martin Luther is calling the Pope the Antichrist. You got to imagine that's not to get in the best graces with the Pope. But they call him there to the Holy Roman Emperor. He stands before them. They try to make him recant of everything he's done. And he says basically this: unless I'm convinced from Scripture, I can't recant of anything I said. If you can convince me from Scripture, I'll gladly recant it all. I'll gladly burn every book. But here I stand on the Word of God. So help me God, I can do no other. And so he goes home that night, or he's traveled. And it's happened that other people have come before this same tribunal in years past, and they've had some problems, and on their way home, they've been slaughtered and murdered, or kept there and murdered. And so when Martin Luther's going there, he's thinking he's likely going there and he's going to lose his life. Well, he gets to go on his way home. He's leaving, trying to get back to Germany, trying to get back to Wittenberg, and he's kidnapped. He's kidnapped. Did you know that? And he's hauled up in a castle. But he was kidnapped by a friend, a man named Frederick the Wise, who takes him and puts him in this Wartburg castle. And during this time, Martin Luther gets a new identity. And he grows his beard long. And grows his hair long. And he kind of like changes his identity. And he calls himself Knight George. So not Martin Luther anymore. He's Knight George. But during that time in the castle, he was hiding out, letting things cool down. You know what he did? He translated the New Testament. During those 11 weeks, he translated the New Testament from Greek, Erasmus's New Testament. He translated it from Greek into German. And it set the world aflame. Here's what I'm saying. Even his kidnapping, God was using to further his plan. What does that mean to you? Even the toughest times in your life, God's using them. God's using it to further His wonderful providential plan. He's not disinterested. He's not answering. He's proven Himself throughout history through His providence over and over. But He doesn't just have a worldwide plan. Look with me. He wants a personal encounter. What's a reformation of understanding? The word reformation means an overhaul, a restructuring. And Luther, as he read Romans 1:17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther was searching for a gracious God. Because all he knew was a God from what he had learned and what he'd been taught. He learned that God was just this God who is so holy, so righteous, so other, that no one could ever merit His favor. And so Luther would often torture himself, beat himself, fast, and do everything he could to try to squelch this sin that just kept popping up in his life. You ever had that experience? Where you want to live for God, but it just seems like you just got angry again. Jealous again. I just lied. Again. And so Luther comes to this verse and he asks the question, what does it mean that there's a righteousness revealed by faith? What does it mean that the righteous will live by faith? And he began to understand that God made a righteousness available, not to those who would work for it by being good or through grief by being sad enough about their past, but they somehow would get this righteousness through faith. You see, up until that time, the translation of the Bible, which was translated into Latin from the original Koine Greek, the word there for justification or righteousness there was justicare. And justice means justice for righteousness, and ficare meant to make. So in other words, when Luther came to that verse, that in the church at that time in 1517, they understood that justification or righteousness is what happens when God makes people righteous. The church's understanding was, from that Latin translation, that God makes person A righteous. He changes their heart and makes them righteous, and now they live for God. And you can see Luther struggle with it, right? Because he knew his own failings. He had to live with his thoughts. He had to live with his moral failures. And he had no relief. He had no freedom. He had perhaps thoughts like this: how can I be righteous when I have such dirty thoughts? Or how can I be righteous when I continually get angry? Or how can I be righteous after being so discontent and so ungrateful? And then the guilt would set in. And then the accuser of the brothers, the brother and the devil would whisper in his ear, "You're not worthy, Martin. You're not worthy. You're not righteous. You are not made righteous. God must not have made you righteous because you keep sinning." Do you understand? Now that Luther went back to the original language, he saw the original word, and it was dikaiosune, which didn't mean to make righteous, but it meant to regard as righteous, or to count as righteous, or declare as righteous. Now this light bulb went off in his mind, and he began to think, wait a minute. Wait a minute, here in this verse, in verse 17, here in the book of Romans, there is something that's different. There is something that's different than I've ever heard before in my life. This is a righteousness that God freely gives to those who don't have a righteousness of their own. So if this righteousness is not of my own, it must be outside of me. And he called it an alien righteousness. Imagine you're applying for college. And imagine you need to go to this particular college, just so you have to get a perfect SAT score of 1600 to get in. And you work hard. and you take practice tests. You hire a private tutor. You enlist a test-taking agency. You befriend the mission personnel. Just you do anything you can just in case it'll help you get in. But you get your results back in your test score and you get a 950. You fall miserably short. But the standard is 1600 and you can never, ever, ever get in. That's what the standard is in heaven. A righteousness that's perfect. For God demands perfection. And that's the standard to have relationship with Him. And Luther had known what it's like to try to have relationship with Him. And to work hard and even sometimes to beat himself and torture himself and try to get his mind and his heart under control. But he just couldn't. He kept failing and he kept failing and he kept failing. And he struggled with this thought. Why, if I am made righteous, why am I not living righteous? And then when he read this verse, all of a sudden things began to explode in his heart and explode in his mind. And he realized for the first time that this righteousness that the Bible is talking about is not your own, but Christ's righteousness that's accredited to or accounted for you. Paul writes about this in Philippians 3:8-9. He says, indeed, I count everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, Paul says, I've lived my whole life trying to be good and trying to be a good Pharisee and a good Jewish young man. I've tried to live for God and I've done all of these things and I've jumped through all these hoops and I've tried to meet all these standards. But he says, now I consider all of that rubbish because I've failed in all those things. I've come up short. Look what he says in verse 9. He says, I account them all as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Luther writes, when that light bulb clicked on in his mind, that he is saved not because of his own righteousness, not because of his own good works, but he's saved because of the righteousness and good works and perfect record of Christ. And Christ's good work and records is now credited to his bank account. And when God sees Luther, he doesn't see those moral failures. He doesn't see those ugly thoughts. He doesn't see him as an unrighteous sinner. Instead, he sees him as Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, perfect and holy. And he said this, when Martin Luther said, when I discovered that, I was born again and the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. One word. One verse. One gospel. It changed everything. It's a day to remember. But not just a reformation of understanding, now a reformation of relationship. Now that made way for relationship. It now all of a sudden it made sense to Luther when he understood that he's still a sinner and yet at the same time righteous. Sinner, but at the same time righteous. I still have this indwelling sin within my heart. I still choose wrongly. I still think wrongly. But that doesn't change my standing with God because I have the righteousness of Christ accounted to me, accredited to me. And it's a game changer. Is that exciting to you? It's not exciting enough. We should be hooping and hollering. Why? Because it makes relationship with God possible. Not only possible. Listen, let's look at some of these implications quick. a reformation of relationship. Listen, what does it tell us? The gospel. The gospel tells us that God's willing to give me his righteousness. Think about that for a second. He's willing to give me his righteousness. Wow. He gives me his. He's willing to. Me. Of all people. Me. He's willing. Voluntarily. To anyone who believes. He's willing to give his righteousness. Can you imagine that? So that you would share in it. What a God we serve. That's not like me. If you come over my house and I have a pack of peanut M&Ms and you'd like some, listen, because I want to look good, I'm probably going to give you some. But inside I'm thinking, that's 4 or 5 or 6, or if I try to really look generous, 15, I don't get, right? Not God. He loves to give. And he gives lavishly. It's his joy to give you his perfect record. Think about that. Think about that. He's willing to take your imperfect record. He's willing to take any immoral thoughts, any immoral acts, any immoral words and deeds. He takes them all. And he gives you his righteousness. Incredible. The second implication is this. It's this righteousness is outside of me. It's not mine. I can't earn it. But I also can't lose it. Because it's an alien righteousness. A righteousness that's Christ's righteousness. It somehow can't fade. It can't spoil. It can't all of a sudden not measure up. No, it's always there. And it's mine. He's given it to me freely. Third, it's Christ's righteousness. And because it's Christ's righteousness, I can't improve on it. I can't make it better. I can't make it better by praying every day. I can't make it better by reading my Bible every day. I can't make it better by never cussing, never drinking, never whatever it is, fill in the blank. I can't make it any better. I can't improve on it. That's such glorious news. Now think about it this way, because I think at times we want to improve on the gospel. We want to make it a little bit better. And so think about it in the application this way when I pray. Sometimes when we pray, we don't ask God for great things because somehow we've perhaps not done great things as of recent. And somehow we don't want to pray and we don't want to be bold. And we come in as we talk to God as someone who's just tolerated. But no, listen, when we come into God's presence, we come as righteous. That prayer that we're even praying is covered in the righteousness of Christ. We pray as individuals who are clothed and covered and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It changes your prayers. It changes how you pray. God's not sitting up there saying, oh, gosh, Bruce, he's so needy. Here he comes again. Or, I can't believe he has the nerve to come to me right now. Did you see what he just said to his wife? Or, that Bruce, gosh, he's trying, but he's just so disappointing. Never. Never. Not once. Because you are clothed in the righteousness and perfection of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad it's not your own righteousness? Aren't you glad he didn't make you righteous, but instead gave you his righteousness? That's the gospel. Fourth, this righteousness in my standing doesn't change with my behavior or my thought life or my interactions with others. Nothing affects this righteousness because it's not mine. That's what's glorious about it. It's not mine. Have you ever been in a situation where you don't have the responsibility and it just feels so good? I remember as a youth pastor, there was an uproar in the church as the older ladies, they wanted to paint the fellowship hall one color and the other people. And there's this big fight or whatever. And someone came to me and was talking about it. I just, and I just said, I'm just a youth pastor. I can't do anything about this. You need to go talk to Rhett, the senior. I was a youth director. We weren't allowed to be called pastors back then. You had to go to seminary first. You need to go see. And it just felt, I just went home, light. I never thought about it again. It was fantastic. Same way. Listen, Christ's righteousness, it's not yours. It's His. It's His perfect record. It can't be changed. And now He's given you it. So it is yours. But the quality of it is His. And the possession of it's now yours. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him. Counted to him as righteousness. It was counted as righteousness. Reformation of understanding. A reformation of relationship. Because now we can come into the presence of God and we can just boldly ask as children. We can go to Him in prayer and we can say, Lord, if we've done something wrong, please forgive me. I ask Your forgiveness for this, but I know You've already paid for it. You've already paid the penalty for it and You've given me Your righteousness. Thank You, Lord. Now help me to live in light of it. That last verse there is the righteous shall live by faith as the worship team would come forward. And Paul is quoting. He's quoting from the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk prophesied during the reign of Jehoiakim, during the Babylonian invasions of Jerusalem, just before the fall of Jerusalem. And he looked around at his country, much like Martin Luther looked at the church. And he was perplexed because evil men were getting away with wickedness. And he asked the question in the book of Habakkuk. He asked, why does God let wicked people oppress the righteous? And God answers him. And he answers, they will be punished. The Babylonians are coming. And then Habakkuk is on a roll, so he asks God another question. He says, well, why then, God, why allow the Babylonians to punish Israel when at least Israel is more righteous than the Babylonians? And the answer was this. The Babylonians will also be punished, Habakkuk. In fact, all sinners will be punished. But the righteous will live by faith. See what he's saying? But the righteous are going to live by faith. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one who is righteous. No, not one. All have turned away. All have turned aside, right? But here's the good news of the gospel. We've all transgressed. We've all turned aside. But the Lord has laid upon Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And it's believing that truth that Jesus came and that Jesus lived a perfect life and that Jesus earned heaven by being perfect and then took the punishment that you deserve, that I deserve upon His back on the cross for every failure, every shortcoming, every sin. And He wiped them all clean, paid it in full. And now He's given to you and given to me a righteousness. And He said, go, live. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live in the truth of the gospel. That they will live by faith that Christ paid the penalty for them. That they will live by faith that God loves them because of what Christ has done. They'll live by faith that they're not merely tolerated, but loved. It's a game changer. It's why Martin Luther was so excited. He had no idea on that day, October 31st in Wittenberg, when he just wanted to talk to a few friends and just address some issues. Man, God was going to do something so incredibly beyond what Martin Luther ever dreamed or imagined. He was going to be putting Martin Luther right in the midst of his sovereign worldwide plan to give every single believer who would trust in Christ, put their faith in Him, a personal encounter with the Savior, not just once, but for all eternity. 1517 was a day to remember, not because of what Martin Luther did, but because of what God was doing and what Jesus had already finished. Let's stand and sing together. So next time you're talking to someone that says something like, "Hey man, I believe in aliens." Here's what I want you to say. "I do too. I do too. I believe in aliens. In fact, listen, I got one that lives inside me, man." "And he won't go away. And I love it. Because he's never done me harm. He always does me good. And he saved me. And he loves me. And he's made a way for me to have a relationship. And he's given me his perfect record. Man, who's that alien? His name's Jesus. His name's Jesus. And he gives us his righteousness. And he gives us his spirit. And he lives with me every day. And there's nothing that anyone can do or say, or anything that I can do or say, that will ever change that. Man, that doesn't sound like any alien I know." "Yeah. Man, that sounds like a father I never had. And you know what to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this righteousness that's not our own. Oh my goodness. Thank you that it's yours. And thank you that the quality of it is perfect. And that you and your graciousness and your kindness and your mercy and your goodness, you've given us this righteousness. Oh Lord. Oh Lord. Thank you." Thank you seems such a weak word. But Lord, thank you for that righteousness. Thank you for that relationship. Thank you for that salvation. Thank you for that kind of life. And Lord, help me. Help my brothers and sisters to live in light of that. The righteous shall live by faith. Help us to do so every day. And may the world see this incredible alien, if you will. Alien who didn't stay in the heavens, but came to earth to seek and save the lost. Oh God, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, we ask all these things. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.